If you could turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, we're going into this last sermon on Jonah. We'll be going into a season of Easter coming next. Can't believe Easter is just around the corner, and we'll be reflecting on the cross and the sacrifices of our Savior. But I wanted to come to an end of this series. I hope you've enjoyed it. If you've missed any of the sermons, they're all available online. It's this idea of comic disbelief, this person named Jonah, and the example that he is to us of how we should live or how we should not live. There's an expression out there that you use or one uses when you're suspicious about someone's motives or you've made a judgment call on their behavior and then you were right. And so the phrase that you use, whether you're suspicious about somebody's behavior or you made a judgment call and you're proven right, it's this phrase: I knew it. I knew it. Have you ever used that phrase before? Anyone out there? Yeah, there's a few. I knew that. And you can use it in such situations like when there's one last piece of chocolate cake and someone in your family just likes the chocolate cake more than everybody else, and you kind of know who that person is, and then you come home after work and the piece of chocolate cake is gone and you say, who took the chocolate cake? But you know very well who took the chocolate cake, and that child smiles that sheepish smile and you look at them and you go, I knew it. I knew it was you. I knew it. Just a sense that I had that my suspicions were realized through you, I recognize that your motives are exactly what I thought your motives would be, and I've made a judgment call on your behavior, and I was right. I knew it all along. And this is Jonah's response when he hears how God responds to these people called the Ninevites from the city of Nineveh. If you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, Jonah has been wandering around the countryside, and we've seen that he's had a call to preach to the people of Nineveh, which would have been the notorious enemies of the people of Israel, and he didn't want to go on that journey. And so that's who the Ninevites are, this group of people that Jonah doesn't want to speak to. We've been talking about him for a while. Here's a prophet that runs from his call. He prays self-focused prayers. He preaches sermons of judgment without a way out. Jonah really does show us in a bit of a comic kind of way how those who believe in God should not act in the world that we've been placed in. Like Jonah, though, we find ourselves running from our responsibilities. We find ourselves sometimes praying partisan prayers, and sometimes we throw out judgment calls as if we were some kind of part of a drive-by shooting. Unlike Jonah, we should be open to the call that God has on our lives. It's a high value of ours at Emmanuel when we say these words, missions is everywhere. And there's an assumption that everyone is a missionary. Unlike Jonah, we should pray prayers focused on God's agenda more than our agenda. And unlike Jonah, we believe that all people should have the opportunity to discover salvation and the opportunity to be forgiven. And so here we are coming across Jonah once again. He's storming around Nineveh. That's where we last left him, preaching this sermon in the Hebrew language, five words, and just saying basically, you're doomed. You're doomed. And the Ninevites did this surprising thing is they repented. They begged for God's mercy. And then God did this interesting response. He held back. He was merciful. God has compassion on cities. I just want to drop that right now, just so we can reflect on that for a moment. God loves cities. You know, something like 50% or more of the population of the world resides in urban centers. They believe by 2050, in the next 30 years, that will rise to 80% of the world's population. Going into large centers, large urban centers. I don't know what that means for Kelowna and West Kelowna in the next 30 years, but we are a distinguished city in British Columbia. God loves cities. If you have your Bibles open, it's Jonah chapter 3. Let's see what happens. God has forgiven the Ninevites, and Jonah hears about it. And I printed out the wrong chapter in Nineveh. I need somebody with a Bible really quick. Come on, Corey. Thank you, man. That's awesome. The smallest print in the existence of Bibles everywhere. Thanks, Corey. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow, Jonah's very dramatic. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Well, Jonah went out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die again and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." Boy, Jonah is dramatic. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and many cattle as well." That's my favorite verse right there. Not only is there like 120,000 people, there's a whole bunch of cows as well. "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And that is God's mic drop. And that is how the book ends. Jonah responds to God's mercy with anger. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. That's what verse 1 says in chapter 4. This seemed very wrong. In fact, literally, it's the same Hebrew word that's being used for Nineveh when describing Nineveh as being evil and doing evil things in the sight of the Lord. To Jonah, this seemed very evil, and he became angry. Why was he angry? Because Jonah knew it. "I knew it, Lord. I knew you would do that." He knew that God would be compassionate. That's why he didn't want to listen to God in the first place. Jonah was actually quoting Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. You'll see that up here on the screen. This is coming way back in the story of Moses and Yahweh introducing himself to Moses and the ways of his character. And so Yahweh passes in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is who Yahweh says he is. That's his own description of himself. And this description carries itself on throughout scripture. You'll see it on in places like Numbers chapter 14, 18, and Nehemiah chapter 9, 17, throughout the Psalms, Psalms 86 and 103 and 145, and you'll see it in the book of Joel. The Lord is compassionate. He is gracious. He is kind. Why was Jonah so angry? because God was showing mercy and he didn't want God to show mercy. He didn't want this to happen. He had blinders on. He was too passionate about justice to have room for mercy. Literally, that evil, that exceedingly evil, what was being applied to Nineveh, Jonah was now applying to God and God's response. Now, let's not be too hard on Jonah. Jonah was finding fault with God as he really is, not as he imagined God to be. Now, Jonah, in some ways, might have had a bit of a good reason to be angry, at least. There's a legitimate tension between God's love and God's justice. The people of God are serving the Lord with all their hearts, their mind, their soul. They're trying to live well. And then their enemies are persecuting them and hurting them and destroying them. And Yahweh comes along and forgives them. Does Yahweh not know what they did to the people of God? Does Yahweh not know how much hurt and calamity the enemies of the people of God have done? How can you forgive? How can God expect the faithful to do what is right when evil just easily escapes punishment? Just with a little quick, I'm sorry, and evil escapes punishment. How can we live in this reality? And Jonah uses very similar language to the prophet Elijah, where Elijah was running away and saying, I'd rather die than live. His worldview was all shaken up. He had just done great things. This prophet Elijah had done great things for Yahweh, and now he's being persecuted and he has to run away from certain death. He's going, Yahweh, what is wrong with this? You're shattering my worldview. I thought if I preached your message, good things would happen. And I preach your message, and now I'm running for my life. And Jonah here is using that same language. I would rather die. You are a God who brings justice to the world. These people have hurt us. Will you not bring justice? And what? You're being compassionate? I knew it. I knew you'd be compassionate. I knew you just wouldn't do that justice part. There's a bit of a tension in there. If my worldview is shattered about God looking after the righteous by punishing the wicked, well, and if you're not doing that, what's the point of anything? What's the point of this calling? What's the point? And you can reverse that language too. Is if we have a loving God, we've heard this language before. If we have a loving God, how on earth can he punish people? How on earth can he judge people? You see, both sides of the same coin is if you're a just God, how can you show compassion to people doing evil things? And if you're a loving God, how can you be so mean? It's interesting language. It's this reverse turn of how can a loving God bring judgment on people. I read a story about, it was a writer who had experienced genocide in his homeland. And he said, those of us that want a God who refuses to judge people, well, that's a first world problem and that they haven't experienced family members, entire communities whose blood has soaked the ground. Who cry out, oh God, be merciful. Oh God, be just. Oh God, bring judgment. Sometimes God's compassion and his character confuses us. Listen, friends, Jonah teaches us that sometimes we find fault with God as he really is, not as we imagine him to be. Sometimes we find fault in God's responses to the world. And we think that's not how we thought God would be. We put God in a box. We don't tell ourselves the whole story about who he is. We're not happy how he responds. We want a loving God, but we want evil to be punished. But we have to ask ourselves the question, who gets to make that call? When Jonah quoted Exodus chapter 34, 6 to 7, he actually didn't quote the whole thing. He dwelt on God's compassion and bracketed out that God also was the God of justice. Take a look at this passage. I'll read it again. And he passed in front of Moses, Yahweh did, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But it continues on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Jonah didn't quote it. Because he did not want justice in the way that it looked like God was meting out justice. God's response to Jonah, let me demonstrate what compassion looks like.
Chapter 4, verse 4. This is how the Lord replies to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Now, this isn't talking about human rights necessarily or the legitimacy of his right to discuss this situation with God. It's basically saying, do you think you're really right? Like, could you be actually barking up the wrong tree? The Lord turned Jonah next into a living object lesson by showing him compassion. The language turns in this passage at this time. Yahweh language disappears. If you notice at this point on, from verse 4 on, all of a sudden, it's not the word Yahweh dealing with Jonah, it's now God, the universal God, the same God that is in connection with the Ninevites. It's almost as if we see Jonah being turned into an everyday person, not necessarily one of the people of God, but just one of the Ninevites, one of the people that are just out there in the world outside of Israel. Jonah is now outside the city waiting, probably for another I knew it moment. Probably waiting to see, well, those Ninevites, they won't hold true to what they've said they would hold true to. So I'll just wait for them to start getting violent again. And then I'll just point fingers at them and go, look, God, you were wrong about them. Judge them for real now. But it's so hot out there waiting in the city, waiting outside the city. And so God provides some shade for Jonah to ease his discomfort. Jonah really likes this. He is so happy. He's super happy. He's blessed. He's remembered by God. He's one of the children of God, remembered by God, blessed by God. But God then keeps on providing. That's the word that comes up. He provides a plant. But then he provides a worm. And then he provides a scorching wind. And it kills the plant. And Jonah's happiness turns to bitterness. He wants to die again, but this time not just a spiritual death. He wants to die a physical death. He's faint. He's dying. He's scorched. He's upset. And he just goes, I want to die. What has happened with this plant? And then God speaks to Jonah again in verse 9, saying the same language that he said about Jonah's first reaction. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now, anger might not be the best way to translate this passage. I think in the Hebrew word quite literally can be interpreted as pity, having pity on the plant, having remorse for the plant, anger at the situation of the plant. Anger is not really the best translation. It's pity. Jonah was happy when he had compassion. He was happy when this plant was grown for him and he experienced blessing. But it is an outrage for this compassion to be removed. He can't live without the compassion. He can't live without the plant. The plant should have grown. The plant should have flourished. This isn't fair that the plant has wilted away. The plant was so vulnerable. The plant was out in the heat. The plant didn't even have a chance. I can't believe that this injustice was done to this plant. Jonah was again angry at injustice, but this time it was injustice of a lack of grace, a lack of compassion, a lack of mercy. He had experienced what it felt like judgment. It didn't feel very good. And God's ready to make his point. And Jonah is once again introduced to Yahweh, the covenant God. If you look at verse 10, it says this, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? That's a phrase saying they don't know their morality. They don't know what is right and wrong. They don't, it's almost children language or language for a child. They're ignorant. They don't know. They don't understand. They don't have the wisdom. And you get this language at the end, you know, and then there's all this cattle. There's so many animals. Animals have played such a role throughout the book of Jonah, the idea that God is sovereign over all creation. And you kind of get this
this sense here that if you can't have passion for the people and compassion for the people, Jonah, can you at the very least have compassion for the animals that have no decision in the process? When God's compassion confuses us, my friends, remember that the same grace God has given you is available to others. The same grace God gives to us is available to others. If you have grace for a plant, Jonah, how much more grace does God have for an entire city of people? In God, everlasting justice and everlasting love do not live in tension. They live in unity, two sides of the same coin. And Jonah would struggle to see it. But we see it from what we know. We are people of the new covenant. We are people of Jesus, people of the Messiah. We see in the person of Jesus Christ, God who walked among us. We see how a prophet should live. Here's a bit of a contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah ran from his mission. He ran away from his mission. He didn't want to do what God had called him to do. Jesus took the cup. He said, I'll do it. I'll take on that mission. Jonah jumped ship. I don't want anything to do with these pagan people. I don't want to have anything to do with the mission, but I know if I jump ship, well, some calmness will take place and there'll be peace. Jesus stands up in the boat and says, peace be still. Calms the waters, but stays in the boat, hanging out with the people. Jonah finds his personal salvation with the fish. Oh, I'm down in the belly of the fish. Thank you, Yahweh, for my salvation. Jesus brings salvation to all through going into Sheol, the same kind of language, into the belly of death. Jonah waited outside the city for judgment, just ready to point the finger. I knew it. I knew you wouldn't stick to your repentance. And Jesus is pulled outside the city walls to stretch out his arms and say, God, forgive them, for they do not know their right hand from their left. They do not know what they are doing. And so every time we take communion, every time we confess our sins, every time we sense the presence of the comforting spirit, we experience the beauty of God's justice and compassion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Friends, when faced with confusion over God's compassion, we need to remember that the same grace that has been given to us is given to others. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, tells a story about a tragedy that took place in the Netherlands. He writes, in 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh was killed by a Muslim radical. In the aftermath of his death, both churches and mosques in the Netherlands experienced retaliatory attacks, including the bombing of an Islamic school. The outpouring of violent rage shook a Dutch nation that had prided itself on being a peaceful and open society. At this incendiary moment, a Dutch Protestant minister, Reverend Kees Sebrandy, did something radical. Sebrandy was a very conservative, traditional Dutchman who lived in a community where poor Middle Eastern immigrants had brought much poverty and crime. Yet that week, Sebrandy walked to his neighborhood mosque. He knocked firmly on the door, and to the shock of the Muslims huddled inside, he announced that he would stand guard outside the mosque every night until the attacks ceased. In the days and weeks that followed, the minister called on other churches in the area, and they joined him, circling and guarding the mosques throughout the region for more than 3 months. Why would Sebrandy have done such a thing? One interviewer tried to find out, was it some experience that had made the change? No. The minister recounted no stories of past friendships or dialogues with Muslims. Oh, perhaps the secular liberal values had softened him. No, no multicultural appeals for a celebration of difference had little pull on his heart. So what had overcome his inherent traditionalism and temperamental conservatism? He simply replied, Jesus. Jesus commanded me to love my neighbor and even my enemies too. And so, as this story comes to an end, we look at Jonah in his anger towards God, anger towards his compassion, anger towards his justice. And we learn the lesson of not putting God in a box. His justice and his compassion knows no bounds. Don't box him in. Practically speaking, God asks a question that is left for us to answer. That's how the book ends. It's this big question. He said to Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Should I not have concern for it? Should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh? That's the question that's asked. And we don't hear an answer. But we should know the answer. Yes, you should. Yes, you should have compassion for the great city of Nineveh. Should God not have concern for the great city of Beirut, the great city of Tel Aviv or Chennai or Singapore, for Ottawa and Washington and Beijing and Moscow and Vancouver and Kelowna, and this great city of West Kelowna? Should God not have concern for the great cities of our world? What do we want God to do? What do we really want him to do here on planet Earth? Do we want to see him bigger than the boxes we place him in? Do we want to see the grace that has been given to us given to others? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Yeah. Yes, you should. And here's a challenge, my friends, in light of what all we've learned from Jonah. Let's be the answer to God's question. God says, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? And we say, God, let us be your yes. Let us be your yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, Paul expounds on this amazing relationship we have with God and what our mission is. It says this, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. If God loves cities full of people who don't know their right from their left, maybe we can start by loving our city. Friends, we can't preach to our city without loving our city. We can't judge our city without loving it. We can't march throughout the neighborhoods condemning it without loving it. I think it would be really neat if we as a community, I was imagining this, what would it look like for community to say yes to loving our city? In spite of the struggles of our city and in spite of the difficulties of the people there, in spite of our own sinful nature, what would it look like for us to love our city? And I thought, let's create early suspicions in our community, but not the negative ones of like, I knew it. I knew it that you stole the chocolate cake. Or I knew you wouldn't hold up your end of the bargain. Or I knew that you wouldn't hold to your promise. But using different kinds of language, like catching one another and loving our city for the sake of Christ. Let's be able to say to one another, I knew it. I knew it was you behind that mission. Praying big prayers, providing good news and loving your city. I knew it was you pursuing economic health and just bylaws and good government. I knew it was you. Caring for the practical needs of the sick and the dying at Interior Health. I knew it was you. Bringing peace to your neighborhood in Shannon Lake and Glen Rosa and being a calm presence at your workplace at Remax and at the Honda dealership and at Mount Boucherie Secondary. I knew it was you helping to feed the hungry, being down at the shelter and putting a roof over the homeless, giving a place of belonging for singles, a place of comfort for widows and widowers. I knew it was you who helped create a safe environment for our kids and our seniors. I knew it. I knew it was you who brought life and joy through music and the arts, just bringing joy and hope to our community. I knew it was you who walked someone into a new life of knowing Jesus at Blend's Coffee Shop. I knew it. I knew it.
I knew it. People of God on mission, not forgetting the call God has placed in our lives. The people of God who pray selfless prayers and say, oh God, reach our broken world. The people of God who don't just preach judgment, but allow the opportunity of mercy and grace and salvation to be present. And the people of God who love their city because God loves cities. For we know that everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior, the God who is mighty to save. Can you read those words? Can you read those words with me? Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior, the God who is mighty to save. Can we stand up? And can we say that again? Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior, the God who is mighty to save. Now, don't just say it because I asked you to say it. Let's say it with enthusiasm, with all of our hearts and all of our lungs. Let's say it together. Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior, the God who is mighty to save.